Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you. I'm glad to be able to gather together on the Lord's Day. It's a great opportunity for us to fellowship and worship together on the Lord's Day to kind of renew old friendships. And so we're glad that that Tiana Palmer and all of her crew are with us this morning. Good to have you guys back home. And Tiana, I want you to know we pray for you guys and for Nathan every week as we gather together, okay? So also, we regularly pray for missionaries. And I want to give you there's one family in particular that sends me something just about every week right now, and wanted to read some things that they had indicated were going on. One of the family members were able to spend some time in a government building a couple of weeks ago looking for contacts because of their work in the city, and made some contacts with some folks, but didn't really generate any conversations that they were after. And so they decided to try that again, and he said that he went to a different office in the complex and was able to meet a fellow who was very interested to meet him, and they spent 2 hours together drinking tea and getting to know each other, and also talking about the gospel and how it was very different from Islam. And then he met another fellow on his way out of that building, a guy that he had met a couple of weeks before. And while the first time he was only warmly received, this time the conversation went much better. In fact, they went away from the office with a couple of other men. And he said, I was asked question after question about our faith, our scriptures, etc. It's one of the better conversations I've had in a while. And he seemed to be pretty interested in what I said and surprised that it was so different from what he has heard before. Soon after I left his office, he tracked me down the hallway, asked for my number, asked that we could get together again soon. So he asks us to pray for about these opportunities and pray that he would have more opportunities like them, and then also to pray for the Lord's protection and wisdom as there's a greater risk for him and his family as they make contact with more and more government officials. So they have the opportunity to do that, and that's good, but it's also kind of increases the risk level somewhat for where he is. And so we want to be praying for them. I'm not even going to mention their names out loud right now because we record our conversations here, and yet you'll recognize them as we come across them in our bulletin from time to time. Today in particular, we pray for Kevin Millard. And I want to let you know that the pastor's conference that we did for 10 years there is not going to happen this year. There have been some challenges in one of the founding churches and some loss of interest on the part of the others, and then also some other faithful conferences that are springing up in the city that some other folks are doing. And so Kevin felt like it was a better allocation of resources and time and effort to just pray for and invest in those existing or newer conferences rather than in one that was fading. And so, conferences and things like that have their time and their place and their season. And so it looks like maybe that season for the conference that I was doing in Brazil is finished. But we want to pray for Kevin, and in particular for the church that he planted there called Faithful Baptist Church, as they continue to look for another pastor and remember the things that are going on in their family. So those are a couple of reminders for you of some prayer needs that exist and things that we can be concerned about in our midst. And there are other things, and we'll spend some time in the midst of our worship time together praying for those this morning. Let me encourage you, particularly if you're a guest, to find one of those little cards in the seat back pockets and fill that out and let us know that you're here so we can pray for you. Several of our men meet on Wednesday mornings and we pray for you. And so if you're just a part of our fellowship and you have a need that we're not aware of, please let us know by putting in that card, and we will definitely be praying for you, okay? Diane, I don't want to pick on you in public or anything, but I just want to say I thank God for you being able to be here today. We've been praying much for you, our dear sister, and we rejoice in your being able to join us today. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord and to recognizing His call upon us as His people to gather and worship Him and to turn our hearts toward Him and to seek after Him. That's what we're going to think about a lot today, is the mercy of God in calling us to seek Him, and in seeking Him to find life. And so would you stand together with me, and we'll read together from Psalm 113. And let that sort of direct our hearts for our time of worship together this morning. Would you join me as we read together? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Would you join me as we pray together now and ask for God's help to worship Him? Father, the scripture that we've just read declares that You are worthy of praise, and that as Your people, You have called us together to worship You and to praise You in every moment of the day. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun doesn't leave any time out through the day in which we live and work and play and go about our various responsibilities. Those things are to be done as acts of worship to You. In every place, You're to be worshiped and honored and glorified. And so we thank You for the Lord's Day. We thank You for calling us together as Your people. And we praise You and thank You for the blessing of being able to worship You. Oh God, we don't pretend that we have our hearts oriented towards You because of our own wisdom or our own or something that is good in us, or because of our own righteousness, or because of anything about us. It is purely a response to Your kind initiative towards us. And so we praise You and thank You for that. God, You're a good God. And so we want to respond to You in worship and praise that honors You and exalts You. And we ask You to help us do that now together. In Jesus' name, amen. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Thank you.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the glorious name.
Please be seated. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 gives us a reminder of the gospel that is, I think, a part of, I'm not saying the author wrote that song we just sang from this text, but it gives life to that text, if you will. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him, that is through Christ, who loved us. And so part of the reminder of the gospel is its great provision for us in the midst of days when there's not ease in walking with God. In fact, there are many days, and in sometimes we might say that the more consistent reality of walking with God is that we're dying. Dying to self, dying to our love for the world, dying to our desire to be treated in particular ways and so forth. And the gospel is the power of Christ in us to accomplish that end. And so we look to Christ to give us grace to say, blessed be the name of the Lord in every situation and in every circumstance. And so reminding you of that this morning, let me ask you to spend a moment thanking God for His good provision for you in and through the power of the gospel of Christ. And then also let me maybe encourage you, for whom these words sound sort of foreign, to ask God to help you today to understand His good provision and that there is life alone in seeking after the Lord. Let's pray together for a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Father in heaven, grant us mercy today to believe that there is life alone in Christ, that Christ is everything, and that in our seeking after You alone do we find life. Pray that You'd grant us to believe and experience and taste this to be true this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to stand again with me as we sing a hymn that is designed to encourage our hearts when we might struggle to believe that Christ is really the friend of sinners.
Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart. Change your mourning into praise. Yes, He speaks and speaks to you. May He help you to believe. Then you presently will see you have little cause to grieve. Fear the ashamed, all your sorrows soon shall end. I who heaven and earth have framed, am your husband and your friend. By the High and Holy One, Israel's God, I all adored as your Savior. I'll renew. You shall soon rejoice again. Though I seem to hide your face, very soon my wrath will cease. Tis but for a moment's space in the eternal peace. Though afflicted, tempest tossed, comfortless a while you are, do not think you can be lost. Are graven on my heart. All your ways I will repair. You will soon rebuild anew, and in me will shall appear what the God of love can do.
You may be seated.
Good morning. We begin now our time of scripture reading. We read through a book of the Bible each week. We'll be continuing in Luke chapter 7. We'll be doing verses 1 through 17 today. After this, we're going to move into a time of prayer, which you can follow along on page 11 in your bulletin, and then we'll be doing offering. And I encourage you not to feel compelled to give an offering, but make it a part of your worship to God. Make it something that you do out of generosity, not of guilt or compulsion. So before we start Luke chapter 7, I want to give you a few things to think about as we read. We're going to be reading the story, two stories today. The first of the centurion's servant, Jesus healing him from a great sickness. And then we're going to be reading a story about the Jesus raising a widow's son from the grave. And as we read the first story, I want you to notice that up until this point, Jesus has been preaching the good news to the Jews. He's been healing Jews. But now we have Jesus reaching out to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God is going forth to the Gentiles. A centurion, if you don't know, is a Roman military leader. He'd be over 100 soldiers. He'd be the commander of 100 soldiers. And that's important because we see a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God going forth to all nations as Christ's death will achieve for us. And thanks be to God that that's the case, that the Gentiles, I'm sure most of us in here are Gentiles, can participate in the kingdom of God, can receive the blessing of God through Christ. And as we read the second story, I want you to think about how what Paul said earlier in the remembering of the gospel, in some sense, Christian life is death. We die to ourselves, we die to this world, but in another sense, Christian life is life. And as we see Christ raising someone from the dead, think about how you, as a Christian, were once dead in your sins and how you were raised to life, spiritual life in Christ. And look forward to the day when you will be raised bodily with him in glory. So let's begin. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued to him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The word of God for the people of God. As we go into our time of prayer, as I said, you can find the things we'll be praying for on page 11 of your bulletin. So if you'll turn there with me, and let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the work you have done in our lives. We thank you for the gift of Christ and what he has done for us. We pray that we are wholly dependent on you for our life and our sustenance and our being. God, we give you all the glory. And Lord, we thank you so much for reaching out, using your people and Christ in particular, to reach out to the whole world, to the nations. We thank you so much that the gift of life in you and relationship with you has been extended to all nations, that we may enjoy relationship with you, God. And we thank you, God, that you bring us out of death into life. You make us truly, truly alive and not wretched creatures living in our sin. God, we pray that you would continue to move us towards the image of Christ as we live, God, in you. God, we lift up to you those near and dear to us who are in the armed services. We pray for those serving, for their safety, that they would be encouraged wherever they may be, and that they would know the love of God and the protection of God on their life. And we pray for their families. I can't imagine the stress that it would put on a family to be in the armed services, but Lord, we pray, God, that your comfort and your compassion would be on those families, that you would bring a supernatural peace to everyone who is who has someone they love serving overseas or away from them. And God, we especially pray for the Palmers, as some of them are here with us today. We thank you for their life and their the joy they bring to us as a fellowship, God, and we lift them up to you especially. And God, we also pray for those who are among in the nations serving you by spreading your gospel. We pray specifically for Kevin Millard in Brazil. We pray for his ministry, Adopt a Pastor, that many, many pastors would receive help, books, training, whatever they need to be faithful ministers of your gospel in these days. We pray that churches and people around the world would be gracious in adopting those pastors and giving them the resources they need. And we also pray for Faithful Baptist Church in Niteroi that they would be given the precious gift of a good pastor. We praise you, Lord, for our pastor and the gift he is to us, and we pray that for Faithful Baptist Church there in Brazil. And God, we also pray for those churches in our community that preach the gospel faithfully. We remember this morning, Trinity Presbyterian Church specifically, we pray for that fellowship, that they would be wholly devoted to you this morning, that their whole heart, mind, and body would be given to you in worship this morning, and that they would be able to praise you fully. And we pray for their pastor, Chris Duncan, that he would preach the word faithfully, that your spirit would be on him, and that the power of the word of God would go forth because of him. And God, we pray for those ministries in our community as well who faithfully serve you and spread your gospel through service to this community, specifically Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We pray that through their work that the atrocity of abortion would be diminished and hopefully eliminated in this community, God. We pray that you would strengthen that ministry, that you would anybody who is considering abortion, we pray that you would just move them to Women's Hope Medical Clinic, that you would be good to us in this community, and to give them to us, God. And we, Lord, we also pray for those in authority over us. Your word tells us that the government, those in authority over us have been given to us, and it is a good thing. They protect us, they punish the wicked and reward the just. And Lord, we pray that you would just be with those in authority over us, that we pray that godly decisions would be made through them, and that the fear of the Lord would be instilled in their hearts so that they may serve the community in a way that is pleasing to you, God. And Lord, we pray for the officers, in, especially in our midst, Brandon Elliott and Michael Murphy. We lift them up to you. And Lord, we pray for all of the police officers in this community as they serve us and protect us. Lord, we pray that you would do good to this community through them, God, and we thank you for their service, and we pray that you would protect them from harm, and that you would guard their hearts against the ease with which hardness can come over someone in that field of work. The hardening of the conscience, I would imagine, is easy to happen to somebody in that kind of line of work. And Lord, we just thank you so much for them, and we thank you for bringing us here this morning, allowing us to worship you and praise you in this good day. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes a wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weakest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my sheep and mighty ways, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless truths of grace. Jesus, my shepherd,
Father, now help us as we look into your word. We pray that you would grant us grace to see that you, O Lord, are life, and that apart from you there is no hope of life. Help us to seek the Lord and live this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you're being seated, please take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 5. You'll find Amos, I think, around page 746 in the Pew Bible. And then if you're using your own Bible, if you get to Psalm and then go to the right through those major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then you'll come soon to Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, and that will put you in the right place there. Amos chapter 5. We'll focus this morning on verses 1 through 17. And before I begin there, I'll remind you that in the first chapter, Amos was announcing a judgment that was coming on the nations around Israel and pointing out the ways that they had offended God in their treatment of others. And then he moves closer to home in chapter 2 and points out that for the same sins of their neighbors, Israel, in both the northern and the southern kingdom, so Israel and Judah, were both going to suffer God's wrath because they had been committing those same sins for which their neighbors were condemned. And their wrath, the wrath that would fall on them, the punishment was actually going to be more severe because they were the people of God. They'd been given the Word of God, and they were supposed to understand what God had called them to do and look to God to help them obey Him. And yet they had refused to do so and had developed some of their own ways of worship and their own ways of relating to God. And so they were going to suffer the consequences of those things. In chapter 3, he points out to them how many times he had created circumstances for them to point them back to him, and yet they would not return to the Lord. And so they've gone beyond the point of no return, and they are going to suffer these consequences. The wrath of God is going to fall on them. And now in chapter 5, we want to hear God calling them and us to react to these realities, to the fact that God calls us to worship Him in particular ways and calls us to be in a relationship with Him that shapes who we are, and in essence to seek the Lord and live. In Psalm 39, David writes, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you. At best, each of us is a breath. We are merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth not knowing who will spend it. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, wow, this is going to be a bummer of a sermon. Woe is me, death and sorrow and shortness of life and all those kinds of things. I came to be encouraged. Well, one of the questions that I want to ask from the text in Amos echoes what David asks in Psalm 39, verse 7. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? Where do I put my hope? If your life is going to be just a tiny moment in the big picture of all eternal reality, if your life is like the, he says, it's but a few hand breadths. You know, your hands are probably bigger than mine, some of you. But we're only talking about this much. And what seems like sometimes a long life, 60 or 70 or 80 years, or some might even live to be 90 or 100, that may seem like a long time, but the scripture is telling you that it's like a breath. And so where is your hope going to be? Well, let me work through Amos chapter 5 and encourage you today to seek the Lord and live. Now, I have to give you some comment on these verses, and so that's what the first part of your notes is about, is just some running commentary on verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read, first of all, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to work through this text, give you some commentary so that you'll understand what Amos is saying, because he speaks in poetic terms and Old Testament speak. So we want to understand what he's saying, and then we'll circle back around and make some application about this issue of our hope. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. This is a funeral song that is being sung. Some commentators even believe that Amos actually sang to his listeners at this point. And he uses terms and phrases that would have been recognized as a funeral dirge or a funeral song that would have been sung in any Hebrew funeral procession. And so they recognized some of the things that he was saying as typical to that case. Only in this situation, the casket is empty. And those for whom the song is being sung are watching. It's kind of like, didn't Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn go running off one time and everybody thought they were dead? And they came back and snuck into town and were watching their own funeral and listening to the things that people were saying about them. And they heard the pastor pronounce ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And they committed the bodies, as it were, of Tom and Huck back to the ground. It's that same kind of situation. As these people are listening to their funeral sermon being sung, and the things that are being said about them are not encouraging. He says that they're fallen. They're past tense verbs that are used, describing a situation that has come to pass. And so their reality has already been set. They're just waiting for the execution. The language is for a military conquest. And they're not like fallen heroes who have gone to a foreign place and given their lives in the defense and service of their country. They're people who have been humiliated by an invader who has come into their house, and now their bodies lie wounded on their own soil. And he calls her a virgin. They're a young, unfulfilled nation cut down in their prime, full of potential, but all to be unrealized and thrown away. And God, the only one who can lift them up or raise them back up to health and to life, is not going to do it. He's not going to come to their aid. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, there's a description of this curse that's about to be executed on the people of Israel. God says, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." In verse 3, Amos refers to military units that are sent out, and really, regardless of the number that was in the unit, the Hebrews numbered those units in terms of tens. So tens or hundreds or thousands. And the point that he's making is that they're going out and they'll be of no use in the battle. They'll be slaughtered. 90% casualties will be the result. In verses 4 through 7, Amos says to them, "So stop your false worship." That's the communication here. Is he communicates God's word. "Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal surely will go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." He mentions here three places, and I just want to describe them for you quickly. Bethel was the place that Jacob was traveling to when he ran from his brother Esau, and he went to sleep and he had a dream about the ladder that God had extended from heaven to earth. And Jacob said it was the place where God came to meet with him. It was also the place later in Genesis 35 that Jacob met with God again, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And so God met with Jacob and gave him promises that he would be a father to many nations, keeping the line and the promises that had been given to Abraham. And then also he changed his name, which was a significant thing for a Hebrew man. And to have your name changed was to have your identity changed. So Bethel was a place that taught the people that God was a God who gives them a future and transforms them by His power. Gilgal was a place that Joshua encamped with the people for the first time when they went into the land of conquest, the land of promise. And it was the place where God established them as a people and said, "I'm going to give you this land that I've promised to you." And Beersheba was a place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob met with God, and they all said, "God is with me here." And so it was a place where God came to them in nearness and companionship. And so Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba were places that were set up as shrines that were to be reminders, like giant signs, if you will, billboards that said to the people of Israel, "God is the one who promises you a future, who transforms your lives, who comes near to you in companionship, and who establishes you as His people and gives to you all the things that He's promised." They were pointers that were supposed to keep them turning back to the God who met with Jacob and Joshua and Abraham and Isaac. And yet, they had become places that the people went on pilgrimages to. And they saw their righteousness in terms of going to these places. And so they sought the prestige that was attached with a pilgrimage or a trip to these shrines. Very much like some years ago when I was in Brazil, in Rio de Janeiro, there's a huge statue of Jesus up on a high mountain overlooking the city. And there were some monks who traveled up that mountain. Now there's a train that goes up the mountain and you can ride up there and in a relatively easy way. And yet these guys walk and struggle and hike and go all the way up believing that the walk to this statue provides for them some kind of merit before God. And traveling up a hill to look at a piece of concrete is essentially what these guys were doing in Amos' day. And they did not look for the God that those places represented. They looked for the place. And so Amos is saying to them, stop your empty worship in verses 4 through 7. He reminds them, as we've heard in the previous sermons from this text, of who they are and what's going to happen as a result. And we've been talking about that, so I won't stay there. In verses 8 and 9, Amos gives them a reminder of the God whom they've offended. "He who made the Pleiades and Orion, You know, he's saying God is the one who created the universe. He's set the stars in their places. He turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. So he's in control of the seasons and the sunrise and the sunset. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. He is the God, when his wrath comes, the fortresses and the city walls in which you place so much trust and hope will be of absolutely no value to you. And then in verses 10 through 13, he reminds them that the pilgrimages that they take to these shrines leaves them unchanged. They hate him who reproves in the gate. Remember, the gate in a Hebrew community, a gathering, the gate was the place where the legal decisions were made, where court was held, and where much business was conferred or business arrangements or agreements were carried out. And so there would be those who sometimes sat in the gate in judgment and gave right judgments. They reproved their wickedness, and yet they were hated as a result. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. There he's talking about witnesses who would sit in these court proceedings and try to tell the truth, and yet they were hated and rejected by the people. Therefore, in verse 11, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. As David said in Psalm 39, though I rush around working hard to accomplish things, who will enjoy the fruit? God's saying to these people, you have labored to build houses and to plant vineyards. And it's not, we're not exactly certain whether he's saying to them, even though you've acquired all this stuff, there's going to be sorrow connected with it, which is, I think, could be what he's saying. Because how many of us have sometimes, we've said, man, when I acquire that, I'm going to be happy. And so we give ourselves to acquiring it, and then when we possess it, it comes up kind of empty. And it doesn't satisfy us in the way that we thought it would. That's possibly what Amos is saying will happen. Or he's saying, these enemies are going to come in and they're going to take all of your households, your houses, your lands, your vineyards. You will never know the fruit of all the things that you have labored to build. And then he goes on to remind them in verse 12 that God knows their hearts, knows exactly what's going on with them, and is very well aware of their sinful tendencies. And verse 13 indicates the destruction that's coming. And again, in this verse, commentators are not all agreed, and we're not exactly sure what Amos is communicating, but it is either that this prudent one who keeps silent, the word prudent can be used in other places in the Old Testament for one who is kind of working the system. It's the guy who knows that if I say anything about what's going on around me, it's going to end up bad for me. So I'm just going to go along to get along. Or it could be that this person is so shocked by the sweeping wrath of God that in his prudence, he doesn't try to stand up in defense or try to respond to what God is doing. We're working on a plan to be able to let those little ones just wail and you won't be able to hear them so well. And we'll tell you about that in a members meeting that's coming at the end of this month to get your approval. It's good to have babies in our midst though, isn't it? And we pray that there'll be more. Verses 16 to 17 is the final climax of the funeral song. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. And when you hear the phrase, the God of hosts, One Bible translates that, the God of the angel armies. I need you to think of the God, the commander of the army of God. God who is commander of armies. Remember the angel army that one angel swept in amongst Sennacherib's troops and 180,000 woke up dead the next morning is the way the scripture describes it. The angel armies of which Jesus said legions could have come to his defense and could have wiped out all who were opposing him. God is the God of a vast host that can sweep forth and accomplish his will in everything. And so this God of hosts says, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to the mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. There will be wailing and destruction, and the people will be wiped out in the cities and in the fields. In fact, there will be so many funerals that there won't be enough official, professional mourners to give the appropriate funeral dirge. They'll be calling farmers in from the fields and people from all over the place just to come and mourn the loss. And so Amos paints this picture of coming wrath and destruction and woe and bleakness because of the way that the people of God have ignored God. Where is the hope in this text? Where is there any possible glimmer of light? Well, I want to point you back to verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. He repeats the command in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And again in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so it is true that the promises of Amos come to pass. Just a few decades after Amos speaks to these people, the Assyrians will sweep in and completely wipe out the northern kingdom and take their people off into exile. And yet God promises that amongst them there will be a remnant, a group that can respond to Him, to His graciousness and to His offer of mercy, if they will but turn to Him and seek the Lord and live. And so I want us to think about what that looks like. Because in Psalm 39, David puts it the same way. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You. And so I want us to think, first of all, that Amos tells us, seek the Lord and live. Now, for the next few minutes, thoughts are not going to be in your notes. We're going to just think in a general sense about what it means, what we ought not do and what we should do in seeking the Lord. And I want to encourage you out of this text, and as we've been thinking about over the last several weeks, not to take comfort in religious veneer. These folks were going through all the motions of their religion very faithfully. And their descendants were good at this too. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus deals with a group of Jewish leaders and religious officials. And they say to Him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not spoken the Word of God on Your behalf? Have we not done miracles in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name? And Jesus says to them, go away. I don't know you. The only ones who are going to be in relationship with me are the ones who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so Jesus is saying them there something that's two-pronged. He's saying, we have no relationship. You don't know me and I don't know you. And as a result, there's no tie to your behavior that shapes it and changes it. So your behavior, your profession is that you know me, but your behavior is inconsistent with that. And so they were very actively involved in religious stuff, but their lives betrayed that they didn't have a relationship with Christ. And so we need to be reminded that all of our Bible studies and our preaching and our doing good to people in the community, our mission trips, our singing of songs, our giving of tithes, our doing is not what makes us right with God. That is not seeking God. A husband might understand, you know, part of being a good husband means bringing home a check and making sure there's a place to live and putting food on the table and making sure we have vehicles to drive and that they're in good repair and taking care of insurance and making sure that the house is repaired and wherever we live is there's no rain coming in through the holes in the roof and stuff like that. And he may set up all those barriers and do all those things well, but he's not a husband if he doesn't talk to his wife. Okay? And so we can do all the stuff and miss seeking God. We can go to Bethel and go to Gilgal and go to Beersheba and yet be separated from God. The word that's translated here, seek me and live, in verse 5, in verse 6, and verse 14, means an earnest, inquiring, cherishing of someone. It means to seek someone out with the intention of building a relationship with them so that you know them and that you're regularly learning new things about them. And so if we're going to seek after the Lord, these are some things that I think need to be going on in our lives. And that's what comes in your notes now. First of all, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must realize that there will be many false gods that compete for my heart. He says here, notice he says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. There is but one Lord, one God, and we're called to seek after Him. There are many false gods, many things that will compete for your heart. And listen, folks, I'm talking about your family. I'm talking about your job, your hobbies. Things that are good can become your God. That doesn't mean that you should, you know, desert your family or be sloppy at your work. But I'm saying that we've got to realize that there are good things that can compete for our worship and our attention, and our primary focus. Secondly, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must regularly evaluate my hope. I must regularly evaluate my hope. By that I mean, I need to spend regular time checking my heart to see what I hope in, what I'm living for. What is it that I'm convinced that makes life worth living? You know, for those of you who follow the little cult movie, The Princess Bride, The hero of the movie has been killed, or so it seems. And as he lays there on the table, the little man, Mad Max, I think is his name or something, he presses a little air into his lungs and then he yells at him and says, "Hey, hello in there, what you got that's worth living for?" And he pushes on his chest and as the breath escapes his lips, he says, "True love." You have to be regularly willing to examine your own heart to say, why is it that you get up in the morning? What is it that's your hope that you live for, that's moving you along day to day? And there can be many of these things, but I think there can be only one that is guiding and supremely life-shaping. When I pastored another church in another place, far, far away in a different time, a family started coming to our church, and as I began to visit with them and try to get to know them, the dad was sometimes not there, and then sometimes his one of his children was not there, and so I would meet with him and say, "What's the deal? Why your inconsistent attendance?" And he said, "Well, we're go-kart racers. And sometimes I have to work overtime because go-kart racing is expensive and it takes a lot to do. And we want to do it well. We want, if we're going to do it, we want to do it really well. And so I have to work over on the weekends sometimes in order to pay for, and then sometimes go-kart races happen through the weekend, and so I take my family with me, and it's a family event, and we love go-kart racing, and we're all about that. And so we gather around go-kart racing on the weekends when we're not here. And then he asked me this question: do you think if I started tithing that God would bless my work so that I'd have more money for go-kart racing? Now, there's a guy whose hope is go-kart racing. And he has other hopes. He wants to involve his family, and he wants to do a good job at work. And he even is thinking about what kind of things can I be doing religiously in my life. But it is all driven and supremely guided by go-kart racing. You see? And so it's worth your time and effort to figure out what is the driving hope of your heart, and to see what is that life-shaping and supreme guide for all the other things that you're doing. And then next, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must ruthlessly evaluate my priorities. Priorities are like turns on a GPS that get you where you want to go. And so you're regularly thinking, sometimes maybe not purposefully, but you need to understand that this is what we do. We've got the hope, and then we start thinking about, this will get me to my hope, but that won't. And so we start establishing priorities based on what will get us to our hope. And so I'm saying now, you can, maybe if you're not sure exactly what your hope is, then evaluate your priorities, because those are the things that can sometimes help reveal what your real hope is. And if the priority is to work so you got money for go-kart racing, your hope is not Christ. It's go-kart racing. And I hope nobody in here is a go-kart racing fan. I tried to pick the most obscure example that I could think of. Finally, if I'm going to seek the Lord, I must set my hope in Him and submit my priorities to serve that end. So there's the kind of bringing all those things together. To realize that seeking after the Lord means a life-shaping earnestness, pressing inquiry after the Lord and who He is and how He calls me to live and what He calls me to do. And then, secondly, not do I just seek the Lord and the Lord to live, but I seek the Lord and live. The word that's translated in verses 4 and 6 as live is an imperative. It's a command. Command, seek the Lord, command, and live. So in verses 14 and 15, which we skipped completely over a little bit earlier, notice that he doesn't just say seek the Lord, but he says seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. These were a people who were convinced that God was okay with them. They believed that God had no gripes with them, no contentions, no arguments, that nothing about them needed to be different. And so they said, God is with us. And Amos is saying, your life needs to be changed so that perhaps, as you say, the Lord is with you, He actually will be. In other words, there's a tie between belonging to Christ and how we live. Not to earn anything from God, but because we are in Christ, then we do these things. If we are in relationship with Him, we will look like Him. To claim that we're in a right relationship with God will shape the way that we live every day. In verse 15, he says, "Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So he means here that we're to hate what God hates and love what God loves. In their particular instance, they had so perverted justice and righteousness. And so that's what he points to in their situation. In our situation, it may be something different. And so I want to speak to you generally about loving the things that God loves and hating what He hates. And let me quickly say that this does not mean being hateful. The people at Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas do not get it. They do not get it. And they don't need to be modeled or models for any kind of Christian behavior. If you're not familiar with them, they're the people who protest at the funerals of servicemen saying that they're getting what they deserve for serving a wicked government and things like that. They call homosexuals wicked names and hate them as people rather than calling them to repentance. They hate anyone who is different from them. The call to hate what God hates is not a call to be hateful. If anything, it's supremely a call to be compassionate and merciful and caring for those who are around us, to reflect the image of God and the love of God for fellow image bearers. And then another responsibility in this, I think, is to care about what God thinks. In verse 12, notice Amos says, I know how many, speaking God's words, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. If you don't have some ongoing awareness of your own sin and of what God says about particular parts of your life and an ongoing repentance and a desire to be different in specific ways, then you don't have much reason to have assurance that you're a Christian. I want to say this carefully. If you've not said to God recently, like maybe as early as this morning, God, I was wrong. I am sorry. Forgive me for that. If you've not said that to God recently, then you don't have much assurance of being a Christian. If you've not said to some person recently, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, you don't have much assurance of being a Christian. Now, I know that seems like an awfully strong statement, but I think it's well-founded, because if you believe that there's not been any reason to look to God in sorrow and repentance and ask Him to forgive you lately, then you've established in your own heart a completely foreign hope of righteousness. You've decided in your heart that you're okay with God based on something other than His mercy and forgiveness in Christ. If you've not offended someone and needed to ask for their forgiveness in recent weeks, then you've established in your pridefulness your own gauge of behavior, and you've decided what's right and what's wrong, and how you're to live with people and how you're to respond to them, and you've set up your own values of righteousness apart from Christ. And you're justified in your own eyes. And so I want to call you this morning to care what God thinks. Because He does think about us something very particular. He does speak about us. And then so finally, and I promise I'm very close to finished, seek the Lord and live. Not only is this an imperative to live in ways that are consistent with who we belong to, but it is a promise. That's a cool thing about this Hebrew construction, is that the second imperative serves as a promise. As you seek the Lord, He will cause you to live. He will give to you life. He will empower you to love Him and to love others. He'll strengthen you to not be hateful. He'll transform your heart so that you begin to look more and more like Christ. He does the work in us powerfully so that we are transformed and shaped into His image. And so I want to turn you to Psalm 62. I'm not asking you to turn there. I may have even printed this on the back of your bulletin or your note sheet, I think. Yeah. Where will be your hope? What will you seek? And I encourage you to let it be shaped by the psalmist. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my times. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing this psalm together and express this? And I pray that God will help you to make this your cry before Him this morning.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest my soul in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seems to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. The riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvests and in heaven.
Not an empty religion. Hope in God alone. Seek after God by His mercy and grace, and He will pour out the blessing of Himself on you. He will give to you Himself. He will sustain you and provide for you for all eternity. This life is but a fleeting breath. So this word of blessing and encouragement for you. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you as you go this day. You'll gather again at 11:15 for a time of Bible study. Go and encourage one another, if you will, by God's grace.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.